It's got my mind on you, and everywhere I turn is a reminder. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Welcome to Bara Ministries, an intimate local Christian church with a worldwide impact. My name is Al Gleason, and I will be teaching today. I'd like to thank Pastor Rory Clark for sharing the pulpit with me. It is always a privilege and an honor when I get the opportunity to do so. For those of you that are here, thank you very much for coming. And for those that you are watching, thank you for listening to this Bible lesson today. Today's lesson, the hidden weight of the vest. The hidden weight of the vest. So I know we have a lot of athletes that are a part of this congregation, or at least former athletes. I don't know if we can consider ourselves athletes now. So I was trying to think of a reference with the word today that we could remember. And so hopefully this resonates with you. So imagine as an athlete, you're all alone. It's the off season. There are no crowds, no lights, no game day jerseys, just a weighted vest that they wear for every workout. While others are on vacation, this athlete is up at 5 a.m., running hills, lifting weights, and fine-tuning their form. There's no coach yelling plays, no cameras filming highlight reels, no applause, just sweat, soreness, and silence. People on the outside don't always understand, and some even criticize. Why are you doing all of that? You're not even a starter. Why spend hours training when you might not even get the opportunity to play? But the athlete keeps working. Keeps studying, keeps preparing. Why? Because they have faith that others don't. Then one day the starter gets injured. The moment comes when the coach calls their number. The work they did when things were not certain, and because of everything they did when no one was watching, they are ready. This really is similar to what it's like when it comes to spiritual leadership. Is often not glamorous. No one sees the late night prayers, the temptations resisted in silence, the long hours of studying the word when you're tired, or the way you treat people when no one gives you credit. Just like the off-season athlete, you have a heart full of faith and you prepare in private for a call you don't even know you will receive. David was a great example of this. He was faithful with no expectation of any call. He was considered less than because he was the youngest in his family, and he tended to his dad's sheep. He took his job seriously, though. David trained in obscurity. He was worshiping God, writing psalms, fighting lions and bears to save the sheep he was responsible for. No one knew he was doing it, and most people, honestly, would not fight a bear to save a sheep, but David did. He had no idea what was coming, but when Goliath appeared, he was ready. And after Goliath, David had plenty more challenges as well. Joseph is another example. He was a dreamer that was persecuted by those closest to him simply because he had a dream and he shared it. On the surface, it looks like he was betrayed made a slave, and thrown into prison for no good reason. But the Bible says he stayed faithful. Eventually, he became second in command in Egypt. He wore his vest regardless of what was going on around him. Moses is another example. And he wore his vest for 40 years while he was tending sheep in Midian before God called him to free his chosen people. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 3, that leaders must be worthy of respect, self-controlled, not pursuing dishonest gain, and tested. These are not public traits you earn on a stage. These are built in private based on the decision you make and the decisions you make in your daily life. Let me say that again. These are developed in private based on the decisions you make in your daily life. One scripture that comes to mind is Matthew 25, 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master." Now, this passage here is referring to a servant managing his master's money, but the principle is universal. At every stage of life, we are given a few things to manage. When we manage them well, we will have the opportunity to manage more. Whether you have a dream like Joseph or like Moses in the wilderness, not knowing what will happen next, being faithful over what you have been given will pay dividends. It's important to note the last part of Matthew 25, 21 that says, "Enter into the joy of your master." The reward of being faithful is the ability to enter into joy. Today, we'll study the final requirements Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3. Regardless of your call, God has a plan that requires all of us to be faithful with what we have been given, so we will be ready for what he has in store for us. As we prepare our hearts to receive the word, let's pause for a moment of reflection. True spiritual leadership isn't about position or praise. It's about character. It's about being refined in the quiet, behind the closed doors, before you're handed a microphone or a ministry. Paul outlines that leaders must be dignified, not double-tongued, faithful, and tested. That kind of character doesn't come without fire. Readiness is forged in the unseen spaces of obedience. This next song, Refiner, is a prayer for God to do the deep work in us, to make us ready for whatever he's called us to carry. Let's worship as we enjoy the song Refiner by Maverick City Music.
Yep. As you can. The altar's where you meet us. Take me there, take me there. If what you need is just an offering, it's right here. My life is here, and I'll be a living sacrifice for you. You're refined, the refiner. I want to be consumed. I want to be tried by fire. Purified. You take whatever you desire. Lord, here's my life. I want to be tried.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in your presence once again. In 1 Timothy, your word reminds us that leadership in your house is not about status, but it's about stewardship before we can serve publicly. We must be refined privately so that we are ready for whatever you may call us to do. Today, we offer ourselves to your refinement like metal. Burn away what doesn't please you. Purify our motives and clean our hearts. We thank you that we have the character that we can only achieve in you. We thank you for the patience to walk through the process and not be discouraged. We rejoice ahead of time for the amazing things that you're going to do in our life after. We ask for these things through the power of the God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Today's Bible lesson, the hidden weight of the vest. The hidden weight of the vest. So I want to remind everyone of the context of what's going on during this time. Throughout this series, I've been talking about the context and bringing that up because I think it's important to keep that in mind as we read what Paul wrote. So when he wrote this letter to Timothy, the young leader was stationed in Ephesus, a wealthy and influential city in the Roman Empire. It was the equivalent of a modern-day New York. Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a cultural hub filled with pagan worship, mystical practices, false teaching, and moral confusion, idolatry, materialism, sexual immorality, and spiritual manipulation weren't fringe activities. They were mainstream. The spiritual atmosphere was loud, chaotic, and deeply deceptive. Many believers in the city had been saved out of this culture, but old mindsets and influences were creeping back into the church. Paul's letter was not just a letter. It was, and currently still is, a spiritual strategy. Timothy was young and timid by nature, but God gave him the weighty responsibility to shepherd a growing, struggling, and sometimes divided church. He was facing false teachers, gender disputes, power struggles, and even public disrespect of leadership roles. And the more I study the word, it's always fascinating to me how much today's time parallels what was going on back then. It's like the enemy, he hasn't changed his tactics. Paul writes not only to correct doctrine, but also to establish structure, integrity, and godly leadership. He outlines what godliness looks like, not only from a theological standpoint, but also in behavior, leadership, and lifestyle. These were not casual suggestions. They are necessary boundaries for preserving the witness of the church in a corrupt city. God had given Paul an understanding of what happens when the church looks like just like the culture. Its message loses power. He called Timothy and the church to rise higher. He reminded them that spiritual leadership is not about position, but about proven character, tested integrity, and obedience to God over time. Paul's charge is still relevant today. When leaders carry themselves with honor and purity, the church becomes a lighthouse in even the dark cities. In this lesson, we will see how Paul continues to lay the foundation to ensure Timothy was equipped to effectively run God's household. He outlines another critical role for the effective function of the church, and that is the deacon. So the word deacon is a direct transliteration for the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. It is believed that the origins of deacon were when it was first recorded in Acts chapter 6. The original deacons were appointed to assist or be assistants to the apostles. Today, they serve a similar role, relieving pastors and elders of other tasks around the church so that they may concentrate on ministering the word, prayer, and spiritual oversight. Generally speaking, deacons do not have the authority of elders, but those appointed still must meet similar requirements to become one. Like the athlete in the opening story, Deacons wear a weighted vest as well. Because they have a heart for God, they work, they do the work of the kingdom in silence. They bear the burden that Christ gives, and that burden is to live a life that is pleasing to him. So let's look at the requirements of a deacon by first reading 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of integrity, not insincere, not prone to drink much wine, not greedy for money. Verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Verse 10. These men must also first be tested, then have them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the requirements for deacons, like those for a pastor, is a call to every believer to live lives that reflect the character of Christ. Today, God is still calling his people to rise above culture and walk in purity, humility, and self-control. The enemy's tactics have not changed, which is evident when we realize society today closely mirrors what it did back then. With the exception of a car here and there and a computer over there, not much has changed but the names. So when we return from the break, let's investigate these verses with open hearts, asking the Lord to help us not only to understand the requirements, but also to embody them as we pursue lives that honor him. Let's take a 5-minute break.
Why you ever chose me has always been a mystery. All my life I've been told I belong at the end of the line with all the other not quite. We'll all never get it right, but it turns out they're the ones you were looking for all this time. 'Cause I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. When Moses had stage fright, and David brought a rock to a sword fight, you picked 12 outsiders nobody would have chosen, and you changed the world. Well, the moral of the story is, everybody's got a purpose. So when I hear that devil start talking to me, saying, who do you think you are? I say, I'm just a nobody, trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus. I'm living for the world.
right, today's Bible lesson, the hidden weight of the vest. So part of us living in faith is also giving in faith. It is quite an act, or it's a quiet act of obedience that signifies you trust God. Even when no one sees about him, our generosity plants seed in silence that brings harvest in due season. When you give today, know that God sees you doing your part, and he will do what he's promised to do as a result of your giving. Let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with another inspiring offering message.
Different talent. Good morning. My name is Denny Goodall. I'm blessed to be a deacon for Bra Ministries. This morning, we're reminded that following Christ isn't just something we say. It's something we live. We see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says that he remains in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This is a tricky translation in the New American Standard. The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that's speaking of Christ. Jesus sacrificed. He obeyed God's will and brought the gospel to all. And if we claim to remain in him, then our lives should reflect his. Yes, even when it's uncomfortable, inconvenient, and it interrupts our nap time. Jesus sacrificed. Real love costs something. Jesus didn't just give leftovers or convenience. He sacrificed sleep to pray, comfort to help others, and his life to save ours. Meanwhile, we struggle to sacrifice the last slice of pizza or our spot on the couch. But sacrifice isn't about losing. It's about loving. When we give our time, our energy, our encouragement, resources, donuts, or patience, even when it stings a little, that's when love looks most like Jesus. If love never costs us anything, it might not be love. It might just be coupon-level kindness. Jesus followed God's will, even when it didn't come with clear instructions. Jesus followed God's will from the manger to the cross. In the garden, faced with suffering, he still said, "Not my will, but yours be done." We, on the other hand, sometimes say, "Not my will, but let me think about it, check my schedule, and I'll get back to you, Lord." Following God means obeying, even when it's confusing, uncomfortable, or doesn't come with a step-by-step YouTube tutorial. It means trusting God's plan more than our preferences. If obedience were easy, it wouldn't be called a cross. It would be called a cushion. Jesus brought the gospel to all, even the awkward, the difficult, and the reply all email people. Jesus shared truth with fishermen, religious leaders, lepers, doubters, tax collectors, basically everyone in society that avoided or whispered about. He didn't wait for people to be perfect before he loved them. We're called to do the same. Share the gospel with family, coworkers, neighbors, and yes, even that one person who thinks conversation needs to start at 5:30 a.m. The gospel isn't just for easy to love. It's for people God loves, and that's everyone. If Jesus could love tax collectors and Pharisees, we can probably handle that one group chat oversharer. So what does it mean to walk as he walked? We sacrifice like Jesus when it costs us, not just when it's convenient. We follow God's will, even when we'd rather have a map, a miracle, or a mocha first. We bring the gospel to all, not just the friendly, the quiet, or the freshly showered. Our offering today is our time, our service, our resources, and our heart. It's our way of saying, Lord, I don't just believe in you, I want to live like you. Because if we're walking like Jesus but never leave the spiritual couch, we're just napping with good intentions. So thank you for your consistent support of this ministry, Pastor Rory Clark, and the gospel. Hopefully it plays.
I just wanna say that I love you more than
Welcome back to today's Bible lesson, The Hidden Weight of the Vest. So now let's study 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And as we study 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, let's keep three things in mind like we did in the other lessons of 1 Timothy. So number one, what was happening in the church at Ephesus at the time? Two, why Paul wrote the letter the way that he did. And three, how the letter applies to us today. All right, so let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 8, and we'll dig in a little deeper. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not insincere, not prone to drink much wine, not greedy for money. So Paul is saying the deacons, as indicated above, have requirements too. They should be worthy of respect and a person of Christian character that is worth imitating. They should take their responsibilities seriously and use the office not just to have a title. So in other words, actually do the work versus walking around with the title only. If you are a deacon, you should work and fulfill the responsibilities of that title and not just be a placeholder. The King James Version uses the word double-tongued instead of insincere, but it means that a deacon does not gossip or tell tales from house to house. He does not say one thing to one member and say something entirely different to another member. You can depend on what he says. His word is bond, as we used to like to say. This is also a standard of living for every believer. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verses 37. But make sure your statement is yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil origin. So give a clear yes or no. Otherwise, your communication has evil intentions or is from the evil one. Not prone to drink much wine is the same as a requirement for a pastor that we learned in the first part of this chapter. Not greedy for money speaks to an individual that may be dishonest with money because of their strong desire to have more of it. This is an important one because deacons often distribute offerings and money to people in need within the church. It may be tempting to steal or use funds in selfish ways for some. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy 3:9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word mystery here referred to the means, the truth once hidden, but now revealed by God. So it refers to a truth once hidden, but now revealed by God. Specifically, Paul is referring to God's plan of salvation that was previously veiled, but now has been made graciously unveiled to the apostles. Mystery also has linkages to how the church works. So deacons are to hold on to the faith with a clear conscience is referring to the fact that it has been cleansed by God so that the individual is free to serve God. The message is pure. You can move forward with it without worry or concern. With this clear conscience, deacons must persevere, in the apostolic faith and the knowledge that they have been saved based on God's grace and Christ, and therefore lead lives of sincere faith. Their life decisions must be based on the Word of God. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. These men must also first be tested, then have them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So prove refers to deacons must first model the qualities in the list of the previous verses. The Greek used here translates as tested. These words have also been used to speak of vetting an individual to judge if he or she has the required virtues to belong in this position. Those who were observed were considered proved blameless or beyond reproach if they met the standard set by Paul. In that case, they were recommended to be deacons. So earlier I mentioned a few of the famous leaders in the Bible just like the requirement Paul is laying out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these leaders were proved through different challenging situations and time frames. Moses for 40 years, David for all the years and all the challenges that he had, and even Joseph had a time period that he had to go through. He had a series of things that he had to do to prove himself. The testing process is designed to make sure that a person is ready for what God is calling them to do. An individual that is not could possibly cause much more damage than good if they're put in that position. Let's read Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 from the Amplified Version. It says, "And not only this, but with joy let us exult in our sufferings and rejoice in our hardships, knowing that that hardship, so that distress, pressure, or trouble produces patient endurance." Verse 4, "And endurance, proven character, or that spiritual maturity, and proven character, hope and confident assurance of eternal salvation." Verse 5, "Such hope in God's promises never disappoints us, because God's love has been abundantly poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we should be excited when we go through trials." Now, this doesn't mean that if something happens that seems to be not in your favor at the moment, that you're jumping up and down and cheering for it. But when you consider what's going on, you consider that it's a challenge, it's a test, it's a trial, you should rejoice knowing that it's going to build your spiritual muscles, knowing that it's going to put you in a position to get stronger so that you can be promoted. I know as an athlete, when you did a hard workout and you made it through, and maybe if you felt sore, you was excited about that because you knew that you were going to get some gains or you made some gains that day. So it should be likewise when we have spiritual challenges. So that is counter to what the world does. But we can rejoice because we know what Christ has done for us and what the end is going to be. As a young player, a coach will ask you to do some things that make zero sense. They might ask you to run up a hill or do a certain number of push-ups, for an example. Because of your inexperience, it doesn't make any sense. They might think, "This is causing me a bunch of pain for no reason." Well, this is the equivalent of someone that's young in faith. When you're going through, it doesn't seem like it makes sense. You don't see how you're going to be benefited at the end of it. A seasoned athlete gets excited about hard workouts because they know that the pain and suffering changes their mindset to help them have endurance, but it also produces a much stronger physical version of themselves. Often athletes will say that that workout was a good pain. Likewise, those mature in the faith know that they are going to, that they are going through, or whatever they're going through, will help them develop and be a better version of themselves. If an athlete can believe in what their coach is asking them to do and obey, how much more should we be able to trust the Lord with our life? This is the attitude we should all have when we face trials. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:11. "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." So there are different schools of thought as it relates to what women Paul was talking about in this scripture. There are different viewpoints because the word used here for women is the same word for wife in the Greek. I believe he was referring to a deaconess, or the role of a deaconess, not the wives of deacons, for several reasons. First, Paul is listing the requirements for a person to be a deacon, which is an office at the church. So it would be odd for him to start talking about wives at this point. Second, Paul doesn't give any explicit directions to pastors and overseers regarding their wives. So why would he add additional requirements for the wives of deacons, right? It doesn't really make sense. And then third, Paul mentioned a deaconess named Phoebe in Romans 16:1. So it definitely was a role in the church, you know, for a female to be a deacon or deaconess. And so that's more than likely what that's referring to here. The women that are to be considered for the role of deaconess should also be worthy of respect, not slanderous or given to slander talk. The Greek word here literally means not devils, because the word devil means slanderer or a false accuser. So women also must be considered self-controlled and thoroughly trustworthy. 1 Timothy 3:12. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Now, this requirement is similar to that of an overseer that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3:2. Some think the scripture refers to a deacon only being married once, meaning if a person has been remarried, that they will be disqualified. And that's because of the strict requirements of the law when it relates to not being remarried and the things that can happen as a result of that. But recalling what we discussed on that verse during our last session, the wording here points more to a man that only has one wife and that is faithful to her. So not multiple wives or not a man that has never been remarried. He also must be, like a pastor, someone who manages his household well. So my lovely wife and I, we always have conversations about how to raise kids and just some of our different viewpoints. And a lot of it differs, I believe, mainly because of me being a man and she's a woman. But also, we talk about cultural norms and how they infiltrate the church when Paul was writing the letter to Timothy. Well, today, the same thing is happening as it relates to raising our children. And it really is a disturbing trend for me personally. As a coach, a father, and a husband, I have seen firsthand how it's hurting our children and literally setting them up for failure. Now, aside from not following God's plan, there has been a significant departure from tried and true methods of raising children. So often, parents today won't do the same things that their parents did to them. And it's always baffling to me, because if you turned out to be a pretty good person, it's likely if you raise your kids the same way that you were raised, that they would turn out okay too. But most people don't subscribe to that. So in today's U.S. culture, there's a growing trend to raise children with an emphasis on self-expression, individuality, and personal comfort, often avoiding discipline or correction for fear of damaging a children's or a child's self-esteem. The culture promotes affirming every feeling and shielding children from struggle or structure. Many are following those beliefs without investigating where they come from or considering how these methodologies will affect their children. And I'm trying to think of there's a saying that says, hard times make strong men, and strong men make good times or easy times, but then easy times make soft men, right? Something like that. And that's what I think about. That's what I see happening in our world today when it comes to our children. But a few of the major influences behind these practices may shock you. And literally, as I was studying this, my jaw dropped. So number one, so these are the motivations. These are where our cultural beliefs around raising children come from. So the first one is secular humanism. It emphasizes individual autonomy, subjective morality. In other words, there is no definite right or wrong. It's subjective, you know, it's contextual. And personal fulfillment without reference to divine authority. It minimizes absolute truth and uplifts personal feelings, preferences, and identity. So if it feels good in the moment, it's right, regardless of what the standard or the norm should be. In parenting, it often translates to let the child choose for themselves. It believes the highest good is individual happiness and self-expression, not obedience or godly character. Now, if you think about that, you think about a child as being raised this way, what is it going to be like when they become an adult? Is your workplace going to be okay with you expressing your individuality and doing what you feel in the moment? Not likely, right? And then when you think about their relationship with God, when they're old enough to be responsible and God is telling them to do something that doesn't feel good, what is that going to look like? So the second one is progressive educational theory. So this theory prioritizes child-led learning and emotional well-being over rote discipline and correction. This results in safe spaces, participation trophies, which I love. I'm playing. I hate participation trophies. And avoiding words like wrong or fail. It believes that children are naturally good and should explore the world freely, with adults acting more as facilitators than guides. Now, you all know I have a young child. And I can't imagine what it would be like if I just equipped him to do whatever he wanted to do. I wanted to facilitate the experiences instead of telling him, no, son, that's wrong. This is how we act. This is the way you should do things. As a man, how do you become a man if you don't have one that mentors you and tells you the things that you're supposed to do? This thinking infers that it will just naturally come. And as a man, if you were raised to be a traditional man, you definitely know that that's not true. It's not just going to come. You have to be taught. You have to have experiences that, exactly right. You have to have somebody that teaches you. It just doesn't happen on its own. And number three, pop psychology and therapeutic culture. Now, this one was heavily influenced by maybe one of the more famous doctors recently, Dr. Spock, who proclaimed that discipline might harm a child's self-esteem. His child-rearing books, now this is a fun fact, his child-rearing books are second in sales only to the Bible. Second in sales only to the Bible. And his theories about raising children are in direct contrast to what the Bible says about raising children. So really, really interesting to me. But because of his work, society sees correction or firmness as potentially harmful. Interesting enough, Dr. Spock had a very strained relationship with his kids, and he did not practice what he preached. Now, the man who wrote this book and said, this is what you should do with your kids, did not successfully do that with his kids. But everybody takes his advice and has integrated into their parenting, and they just roll with it. Never checked to see if the guy knew what he was talking about. If you did that as a coach, if I did that as a coach, we wouldn't have any kids, right? Like, it's the first question you ask. What results have you gotten? Have you ever experienced this yourself? But anyway, so according to his wife, so he's since passed, but his wife did an interview after his death, and she said that his kids, he had two boys, they were needy and resentful, to put it mildly. His actual sons have spoken out about their dad's lack of physical affection and his strictness. Now, you can't have discipline without love, right? That's a recipe for failure. So he disciplined his kids very strictly without demonstrating any love, which is part of why they resented him. And then wrote a book that said, do the exact opposite of what I did. He didn't even do his right, and then put out a book because of his, you know, jacked up experience that said, oh, well, this must be wrong, so let's just go all the way to the other extreme. And that's what we follow. That mess that he produced, now everybody's like, hey, don't you discipline your kid. And my wife and I as a parent and a coach, I don't care whose kid it is. If you're messing up, I'm going to say something. I discipline every kid I will call out a kid regardless. I don't care if your mama's over there. I'll tell her, too. You need to get on your son, because that's not the right thing to do. And my wife was like, babe, don't, babe. So I'm very passionate about that, because I know once these children become adults, they're going to suffer. They are going to struggle. And maybe that's part of the enemy's plan, because that would be kids who aren't equipped are going to be easier to control. But that's a conversation for another time. All right, so the biblical view takes a completely different approach. Scripture teaches that love is shown through discipline, guidance, and intentional shaping of a child's character. So here are a few scriptures to consider. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he grows older, he will not abandon it. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness, not natural goodness and kindness, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son whom he accepts. Part of what you get when you love the Lord, when he accepts you, is punishment, according to Hebrews 12:6. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. And if you think of anybody who is elite or reach a high level, they go through a training process. Why would it be different for our children? You look at our military. We have one of the strongest militaries, historically, one of the strongest militaries in the world. Why is that? It's the training. It's the discipline. People didn't realize on their own, if I want to be great, these are the things that I have to do. It was yielding to a coach, yielding to a leader who told them this is how it's done. Same thing for our children. Let's look at Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we can get into more details on these scriptures when we have the parenting class. But I just wanted to demonstrate the clear difference. While culture encourages catering to the child, the Bible emphasizes cultivating the child. One path leads to self-centeredness and denying God, the other to spiritual maturity and strength. Let's look at Paul's final thoughts on deacons. 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul encourages those who want to work in the capacity of a deacon and do their job well. They will obtain a high standing or be promoted by God. The words Paul uses here refer to leveling up in rank, like in the military. And as we looked at other parts of the letter, we saw Paul using a lot of military references. So it refers to leveling up in rank or a step up on a rung of a ladder. The qualifications that Paul describes are part of the weighted vest that they must carry. As I referenced earlier in the lesson, we are all required to carry our own weighted vest, no matter what position we have in the church. The requirements for leadership are essentially the same requirements for the body as a whole. Those eventually called to leadership are the ones who have demonstrated or who have been tested in those requirements and have proven themselves faithful. The vest may seem like a simple garment. And I want to say this is why I use the analogy of the vest, because I wanted something that was simple that we could relate to, that would really express the points that God was getting across here, that Paul was trying to get across for the requirements. So the vest may seem like a simple garment, but its origin and evolution tell a different story. Originally known as a waistcoat, the vest first gained popularity in the 17th century England as a formal piece of clothing worn under coats. Over time, it evolved. It was no longer just for show, but for function. Military personnel began wearing tactical vests to carry gear. Weighted vests were developed to build endurance and training. Bulletproof vests were engineered to protect lives in dangerous environments. While from the outside it may still look like a normal piece of clothing, what's inside the vest reveals its true purpose. As the vest became more than just an accessory, it also became a symbol of readiness, strength, and responsibility. And the most important vests, those are the heavy ones. And why? Because they are used for preparing, protecting, or carrying something important. In the same way, spiritual leadership is often hidden in plain sight. From the outside, it may look ordinary. The deacon at the back of the church, the servant who shows up early and stays late, the one who listens more than they speak. But beneath the surface, they are carrying the weight of responsibility, the burden of faithfulness, the pressure to lead by example, even when no one is watching. Like a weighted vest in off-season training, leadership requires strength, discipline, and consistency in secret. Others don't see the hours spent in prayer, the character formed through trials, or the decisions made with trembling hands. But that hidden weight is not wasted. It's preparing you for the moment your number is called, when God says, "Now I want to use you." Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can wear our weighted vest and live the life that God called us to the fullest. The ultimate example is Jesus, who carried a weight above and beyond anything we could imagine. Let's look at how he carried his weighted vest. Let's go to Philippians 2:5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6. "Who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." Verse 7. "But emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men." Verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death," death on a cross. Jesus was nothing short of amazing. Even though he was God in heaven, he didn't consider his status as something he had to identify with. He willingly emptied himself to become a man, then submitted to the will of the Father and gave up his life. Jesus was at the pinnacle of existence, then significantly lowered his status to become human. Then he worked as a carpenter like a regular person, fully knowing who he was the entire time. He had to wait 30 years before he could start his ministry that he was sent here to do. His waiting was not wasting as he prepared for the work that was before him. So let's look at Luke 2:52. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and the people." So at this time in his life, Jesus was a child that was subject to his mom and dad. While he was waiting, he was preparing. Again, for 30 years, he was waiting. He knew all the answers, but had to keep quiet. If you are a man, you can't imagine how hard that must have been. It's hard enough for us to sit through a conversation with our wife without giving her answers and trying to fix it. And Jesus knew all the answers, and he had to do it for 30 years. Having the ability to perform miracles, but he had to withhold that power. 30 years of yearning to do what he was called to do, but he was patient. never letting go of the mission, never getting discouraged. Before Jesus went to the cross, he humbled himself again to wash his disciples' feet. Let's look at John 13:5. Then he poured water into the basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel which he had tied around himself. He knew that he would face some resistance from Peter. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew he was moments from going to the cross. But he did not let that interfere with the work that he was called to do. Throughout his ministry on earth, he looked like any other man, but he bore the full burden of humanity's brokenness. Yet he walked with purpose, grace, and obedience, never letting go of the mission. His endurance reminds us that while the weight may not be visible, it's real. And he also lets us know that those who carry it are not alone. On the cross, Jesus carried the invisible but immense weight of all of our sin, sorrow, and shame. Isaiah 53:4-5 says this: "However, it was our sicknesses that he himself bore and our pains that he carried. Yet we were ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated." Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we were healed." He looked like any other man, but he bore the full burden of humanity's brokenness. Like the weighted vest presses into the chest, back, and shoulders of the one wearing it, the weight of the cross pressed down on Jesus physically, emotionally, and spiritually. As we close, let's reflect on Hebrews 2, or 12 verses 2. "Looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus wore the ultimate weighted vest, not made of fabric or iron plates, but of our sin, shame, and suffering. Yet with every heavy step, he pressed forward, not because it was easy, but because he saw the purpose on the other side of the pain. Jesus saw the joy that was waiting on the other side. Just like an athlete trains with unseen resistance, we are being shaped and prepared in our private obedience for public assignment. We stay encouraged and do it not because it's easy, but because there's joy in knowing that God is shaping us. The weight is real, but so is the reward. So we fix our eyes on Jesus and keep going, knowing that the hidden weight is proof that God is preparing us for something greater. The closing moments of this lesson could be the 10 most important minutes of your life. You'll be introduced to the good news concerning how you can spend all eternity in heaven when you close your eyes in this life. We want you to know that God wants you. And he wants you to make the most important decision of your life. And what he wants for you, So God wants a relationship with you. The Lord's half-brother says it in James chapter 4, verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." The enemy of God, Satan, wants you to be a part of a religion. Religion is Satan's strategy against the human race and is designed to make you indifferent or, antagonistic to God. And it works. The Bible describes religion in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 as this: "A superficial form of godliness, a counterfeit Christianity that denies godliness's divine power. You have a choice, relationship or religion. What's your choice? Religion cannot get you into heaven. Religions propose that if you don't do everything God expects, that God will be disappointed, or the God will be disappointed. Regardless of your best efforts to follow religious rituals, the religion does not guarantee that you will get to heaven. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus Christ himself expresses his disdain for religion. Woe to you, religious scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but the inside, they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Verse 28. Outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You are unrighteous believers. The Bible is a gift from God that introduces you to the possibility of a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes the power of Scripture. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's plan is to teach you the truth about how to have a relationship with him through the Bible. Satan's plan is to teach you lies that obscure the truth of the Bible. What happens when you close your eyes in this life? If you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, counting on him to save you, good things happen. If you're counting on religion to save you, bad things happen. The Bible makes it clear that salvation is a gift that we receive through faith. Let us read a few scriptures that illustrate this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Verse 9. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. No matter how much work you do, you can't work your way into heaven and be able to brag. The requirement to get saved is simple. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved by God, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It is as simple as making a decision and having faith that God will do the rest. We cannot do it on our own. When you die, is it going to be heaven or the lake of fire for all eternity? You get to make the choice where you spend eternity. Relationship or religion? What's your choice? God wants a relationship with you because he doesn't want anyone to spend eternity in the lake of fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise of salvation, as some accuse him of, but instead, he is patient toward unbelievers, not wishing for any of you to perish in the lake of fire, but for all of you to come to repentance, which is a change of mind about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like an athlete training in silence, or the vest hidden beneath the surface, God prepares us in quiet for a purpose far greater than our comfort. As we close today, let this song, Available, be your personal declaration. It's not about being perfect, but it's about being willing. Willing to say yes when no one else sees. Willing to be refined. Willing to carry the unseen weight because you trust the one who called you. Because when you are, God does the rest. Let's listen to Available by Elevation Worship.
Nothing is a sacrifice. Use me how you want to, God. Have your throne within my heart. I hear you call. I am available. I say yes, Lord, I am available.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us today that the weight we carry is not a sign of weakness, but a signal of calling. Just as your son Jesus bore the ultimate burden for the joy set before him, help us to carry out our responsibilities with purpose, endurance, and grace. For every hidden pressure, every private moment of sacrifice, every unseen step we take in obedience, remind us that you see it all, and you reward those who are faithful. Strengthen our hearts, refine our character, and help us to keep our eyes on you. Let us not grow weary under the weight, but walk boldly in the knowledge that joy, purpose, and victory are on the other side of struggle. May we lead with humility, serve with integrity, and wait patiently until our number is called, knowing that when it is, we'll be ready because we trusted you in the unseen. We ask these things through the power of the Holy Ghost. Through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. All right. Please make it a habit to listen to the announcements. They are posted separately. Keep current on the things going on and coming up in Barah Ministries. If you got questions, ask the pastor. Send an email to pastor@barahministries.com. Want us to pray for someone? Send your request to pastor@barahministries.com. Keep on studying the Word of God daily. Thanks for coming. Thanks for watching. And thanks for listening.